the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. If you need a little help finding it, just remember like 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and you're there. It's to the left hand of Psalms and Proverbs. So, I'll give you a second to find it there. I'm going to call this series Frontline Faith, the Nehemiah Chronicles. I don't care what you entitle a sermon series on Nehemiah. No series of messages will ever completely capture the substance of this book. On the surface, for the most part, it's a first-hand account of the rebuilding of the walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity after the Babylonians had destroyed them in 586 BC. But it's also about a revival in the religious life of God's people. Nehemiah is a gem of a little book, gold mine, filled with all kinds of treasures in the spiritual lessons that it teaches us. And as we go through this book, you're going to see that the rebuilding of the city wall is a graphic illustration of spiritual truths that lie at the heart of restoring a fire and a passion in our lives and a new love for God. Also, we'll see illustrated in the rebuilding of the walls of ancient Jerusalem is pictured what it takes to be a wise and successful builder of spiritual things in your lives. Let's look at the setting real quickly. The story will take place in the 5th century B.C. This was a time in which, on the world stage, the Persian Empire was the great world player, and there was a new empire that was ascending as the Persian Empire begins to descend. This is the same time where we're beginning to see the rise of the Greek Empire. It's going to be a few decades later that Alexander the Great is going to come on the world stage and lead the conquest of Greece. The main leader during the time of our story of Nehemiah is the Persian king Artaxerxes I. Artaxerxes ruled over this massive empire that stretched all the way from India to northern Africa. It was some 500,000 square miles or so. Artaxerxes I was the son of Xerxes the Great. And if any of you have seen the recent movie 300 about the 300 Spartans that held off the Persians at the famous Battle of Thermopylae Pass in Greece, it was Artaxerxes I, the father, that was leading the Persian forces that were held off. And so that's been a little bit in our popular culture lately. But we go back in time to the year 538 B.C. Remember, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586. Before that, there had been some deportations by the Babylonians of Jews that had been captured and taken back into Babylon, and that was the beginning of the Babylonian exile. But then you come down to the year 538 during the Medo-Persian Empire, after the Babylonians had gone away, and King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, he had issued a decree that any Jew that wanted to could return to Jerusalem and they could also rebuild the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed decades before. And this marked the end of the Babylonian exile, the 70 years that was prophesied in the writings of the prophet Ezekiel had come to an end. And so 50,000 go back to Jerusalem. And then later, a smaller group led by Ezra returned in the year 458 B.C. And it was there under the leadership of Ezra that the rebuilding of the temple was completed. And then, a few years later, in the year 445 B.C., that is when Nehemiah arrives and begins rebuilding the wall. So if you're a history buff and you want to know exactly when this happened and what's going on, there you go. But those facts are not going to be as important to our story as the spiritual aspect that we're going to examine. So let's look at the first four verses here in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning with the first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let's pray for that same God today. Lord, just as Nehemiah sat and wept and fasted in your presence, Lord, because his heart was burdened with what was happening in his ancestral home of Jerusalem. Father, we also see a city where we're at that's crumbling and broken down, and lives that are in distress. And people from the outside look upon our city and see it as a reproach. But God, just as you restored the ancient city, God, we know that you can bring restoration and revival to our city. And so, Lord, we know that it must begin in our hearts and in your house. And so, Father, our prayer is that you will burden us and lead us to a great reconstruction of the spiritual things that need to be erected in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are in the opening verses of Nehemiah, and we find ourselves with Nehemiah, who is in the palace. He's in the capital city of Susa. He's in the palace of the king. And so here he is, surrounded in luxury. Piles of ornate furniture all around him. But very soon, he's going to find himself surrounded by piles of rubble from the walls. And he's going to trade in the comforts of his life as he knew it for the calling of God. Long gone in the history of Jerusalem were the days when David had said in Psalm 122 that Brother Gary read just a moment ago, where David said, "I was happy when they said to me, 'Let's go to the temple of the Lord, Jerusalem, we are standing at your gates.'" So here's Nehemiah. He's in Susa. And he receives word that the population and the city were all but devastated. He gets the report from his brother Hanani in verse 3. "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates burned with fire." Now, if you skip a few verses down into a passage we're going to look at next week, you'll see in verse 11 that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. That's a position that afforded him a close place and an ear with the king. He lived a life of luxury. It was an easy life. He didn't have to struggle like most of his Jewish counterparts. You see, the frowning face of God that had driven his people from their homeland had also concealed a smiling face upon Nehemiah, who had grown up in the Babylonian capital, and he enjoyed the privileges of living among the king's court. But when you see in these opening verses of Nehemiah, you see that even the comforts of Babylon were not enough to overrule his concern for the things of God and his people. Let's get this principle down. Nehemiah was a man who became consumed with a burden. In his example, we are reminded that whenever God uses a person to accomplish his work, it all begins with a burden. Understand this. When God places the burden on you, the weight of the burden will not lighten until first you have felt the pressure in your own soul. You will never be used by God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. Nehemiah was called to build the wall. But first, he had to weep over the ruins. Today, we always talk about a burden as being something we want to lay down. We always talk about it as something we want off our backs. We want to get rid of it. And we want to get rid of it as quickly as possible. But God uses burdens that he places upon our hearts so that the weight, the crushing weight of it, will bring us to action. It's not fame or fortune. It's not greed or glory that has ever compelled a missionary to leave for a foreign land. It's a burden. The real work of God is never accomplished by those who are at ease in Zion. The real work of God is accomplished by those who are pushed to their knees over the condition of Zion. So let's look at a burden and what happens. What are the factors that are involved in the life of a burdened person? So let's first examine where a burdened person starts. Go back to verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa the capital." As we noted, this is not a bad place to be, is it? But yet, in spite of the luxury of his situation, by the time we get to verse 4, we see where Nehemiah says, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days." What is it that led Nehemiah to his brokenness? Where did Nehemiah become a burdened person? Let's look at the factors that led to Nehemiah's burden. Where does a burdened person start? When do they start to take on that burden? It first begins with a concern. It's likely that Nehemiah himself has never, ever seen the city of Jerusalem. The exile was 70 years long, and now we're in several decades after the exile has ended. All Nehemiah knew about Jerusalem, most likely, is what had been related to him through relatives and friends. So in spite of the apparent disconnect from the city of his fathers, we find yet that Nehemiah still had a concern about his ancestral homeland. So that's why we come to verse 2 where it says that when Hanani, one of his brothers, came along with some others, he asked them about the welfare of the Jews in their homeland and particularly about Jerusalem itself. His burden was birthed out of his concern. Our age has been called the age of apathy. We seem to not care very much about anything beyond ourselves and our own little lives. But for God to place a holy burden on you, first there must be a concern. Next, a burdened person starts with a call. With a call. Oh, you don't see it plainly stated here in these opening verses, but the book reveals that what was going on in the heart of Nehemiah was a call from God himself. Later, Nehemiah would describe in chapter 2 and verse 12, he would describe his mission as what God put in my heart for me to do. That's a call. God had put it in his heart. It's not just emotion. It's not patriotism. It's not religious zeal. Nehemiah was being called by God. Oh, you don't see an audible call in the writings here in these first four verses, but it's much louder than anything that could be written in Scripture. So Nehemiah first had a concern, and then God put a call on his life. And then the third place where a burdened person starts is with a capability. Now, folks, this is real important for you to catch this. Whether you see it that God had placed Nehemiah in the palace for the work he was going to do, or that God called Nehemiah because of where he was at in the palace, makes no difference either way. The point is that Nehemiah's position as a cupbearer made him uniquely qualified for God to place this calling upon his heart. Let's sum it up. God burdened Nehemiah's heart because Nehemiah had the opportunity and the capability of doing the very thing that God had called him to do. Now, don't leave here thinking that, oh, he had the natural skills and the natural abilities. No. God was going to give him the divine enablement. But here's what I'm saying. If a burden, if a call from God is genuine in your life, somehow, somewhere, God will give you the capabilities as well as the opportunities so that that call can become a reality in your life. Okay? I've seen people say, I'm called to do this, and yet God has not given them any of the abilities needed to do that. Guess what? You got emotional about it, but you didn't get a call. You got stirred in your soul, but you haven't received a call. A burdened person starts with a concern, a call, and a capability. Let's move in to the next factor, and that's what a burdened person sees. Look at verse 3 again. Notice the report that Nehemiah's brother and his companions gave to him. The remnant there, oh, they've survived through the captivity, but the ones that are there, they went home. The ones that are back, oh, they are in great distress and reproach. The walls all broken down, and its gates are burned up with fire. Did you notice that Nehemiah was more moved by this news than the ones who had been to Jerusalem and seen it themselves. These are folks that had been there. They had seen it with their own eyes. Nehemiah just heard about it secondhand. And Nehemiah is the one whose heart is breaking. There were a lot of Jews, I'm sure, that didn't like the way things were going in Jerusalem, but it was God who moved Nehemiah's heart. Get this. There is always insight into the reality of what's going on that precedes and produces a burden. So what does a burdened person see? I just said it. The reality of what's going on. For Nehemiah, this was more than just a bad report. It's more than just sad news. He hears that the people of God and the city of God are in great distress and are reproached. Do you know what a reproach is? That means it's an insult. It's an insult to God himself that his city is in such a condition, that it's broken down and burned. And Nehemiah, when he hears this, he sees the reality of the situation. Nehemiah doesn't try to put a positive spin on it because you can't do it. Nehemiah doesn't go, well, man, I hate to hear that, but at least the temple's been rebuilt. Nope, he doesn't minimize the situation. He sees the severity of it. A burdened person will not only see the reality, but they'll also see the ramifications. What does it mean for Jerusalem's walls not to be rebuilt? It means that they are open to attack, that they're under constant threat of violence. But there's a much greater ramification. Than just the threat of violence and the social aspects of the walls being broken down. The very glory of God was at stake. God's glory was being mocked by the nations around. That was the ramification. Just as David, as a teenager, shows up at the battlefield and Goliath is hurling insult after insult at the God of Israel and everybody's cowering in fear, young David said, remember? Do you remember? I'm paraphrasing, but how dare you allow this Philistine dog to say these things about our God? And David stood up, not because of Goliath, but because of what was being said about God. That's the ramifications. What else does a burdened person see? Sees the responsibility. Nehemiah is about 800 miles as a crow flies from Jerusalem. It's actually a much further journey than that, because in between the two is the Great Arabian Desert, and you couldn't cross that. So you had to go out of the way along the coast. So the journey's twice as long as the distance. Not easy to do in those days. He's never seen the city, but he feels responsible for it. Isn't it easy just to detach ourselves from the larger work of God and say, you know, that's for somebody else, somewhere else to worry about. That's not for me. But God stirred in his heart. And we read that Nehemiah said, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was grieved like the loss of a loved one. Nehemiah may be sitting in the palace, but in his mind, he's already sitting in the rubble. And he understands that with that burden and that call comes that responsibility to do something about it. What can he do? What can you do when God puts a burden and a call on your life about something that you go, I can't do anything about that? Let's look at who a burdened person seeks. Once a burden is firmly settled upon your heart, what do you pray then? Where do you take that burden? To whom do you take that burden? Nehemiah gives us the answer in verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When you get a burden, and that burden begins to move upon your heart, and you're squeezed and pressed by its weight, before you act upon that burden, you better be seeking God's will. Ask God what he intends to do about this and how you're to be a part of that, if any. So what does a burdened person seek? A burdened person seeks the heart of God. Nehemiah mourns for days. We don't know how long. And then he adds that he fasted. Nehemiah in the disciplines of prayer and fasting, he is seeking to draw close to the heart of God. By the way, what does it mean to fast? Well, of course, Pastor, it means to skip a meal. Yeah. That can also be defined as a diet, okay? There's a difference. A fast means that you ignore your basic physical needs for the purpose of spending that time zeroing in on God, meditation, and prayer. Nehemiah is so burdened, he is saying, God, I'm setting aside what I need to seek your face. I'm going to get uncomfortable, God. I'm going to wrestle with you, God, until I know what your heart is. And so after you seek the heart of God, you need to seek the hearing of God. He didn't just fast. He prayed. Again, if you fast without praying, all you're doing is dieting. And not a good way to diet at that. But it's obvious here that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And so he's turning to God with all his heart. And he says, God, I'm going to seek you until I hear from you. Listen to me. The weight of the burden must push you to your knees long before it propels you into any action. If God has revealed that need to you, then you need to seek the answer to that need from God. And you need to hear from him. The writer of Pilgrim's Progress, the great John Bunyan of old, said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Prayer does not prepare us for a greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And lastly, a burdened person will seek the help of God. Nehemiah is going to go to the king of Persia, and he's going to ask for help about the situation. But before he turns to the king of Persia, he turns to the king of kings. He goes to the king of the universe. He knows that without the king of the universe on his side, that there's no way that the king of Persia is going to respond in a positive way. Folks, We are in desperate need of the help and the grace of God. And without those things, we can't do anything on our own. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how wealthy you are. I don't care how well connected you are. If you don't have a word from God and God on your side, it's destined to fail. I'm going to end the message with this. I want you to read this quote, if you can, very carefully. It's from Alan Redpath. We are fit for the work of God only when we have wept over it, prayed about it, and then we are enabled by Him to tackle the job that needs to be done. May God give us hearts that bleed, eyes that are wide open to see, minds that are clear to interpret God's purpose, wills that are obedient, and a determination that is unflinching as we set about the tasks He would have us do. As I preach to this series, that quote sums up my prayer for myself as your pastor and my prayer for you as the members of Brown Deer Baptist Church. That we would receive the weight of the burden. That we would seek God. And that God would lead you and me to build what needs to be built in our personal lives and in the life of our congregation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word through Nehemiah. Lord, you have revealed this to us for the year 2016. Father, you are speaking to us. Lord, I trust that you're going to lead us to a great work. But Father, let us learn the principles that the burden has to come first and what that means. Father, I pray that even now that you are beginning to stir and break the hearts of your people here. And God, you're beginning to place a vision of what things ought to be and the reality of how things are. And Lord, that would compel us, push us to our knees, seek your face. Lord, we bring this to you now, trusting that you're going to do what only you can do. Thank you for the privilege of being your children. In the name of Jesus, amen.